for anything like me, then whenever you read some particular testimony, an account of somebody's life, something that they're trying to explain, then it's very easy. I always get a kind of mental image of the person that I'm listening to. And very often, if you're anything like me, then the person that you're listening to turns out in real life not to look anything like the person who you had a mental image of. I know everybody may not kind of have that kind of mental image thing, but it's one of those things that I find helpful when I'm reading somebody's testimony, certainly when I'm reading the Bible. It doesn't mean to say I go into any of this rubbish about, you know, the Lord Jesus standing alongside me, putting his arm around me, or any such mumbo-jumbo like that. That's not biblical at all. But it is helpful sometimes just to remember that these are real people writing. And the reason I raise it is because I wonder what mental image you have of this psalmist. Is he a terribly spiritual person, this guy, that's writing Psalm 119? Or is he maybe just like you and me? I hope tonight we're going to see that he's just like you and me. He started well, didn't he? Describing what it is to follow the ways of the Lord, and we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's concerned with setting the whole of his life on the right course. Last week we saw from verses 17 to 24 that he's living under pressure in a broken world. But here in verse 25 through to 32, we're in an entirely different setting. Just imagine a figure for a moment. That figure is limp and pathetic. Face down in the dirt of a dry and arid landscape. It's been muddy and the mud is caked around them. The hair is all matted with grease and covered with dust. They've been through some kind of ordeal. They look semi-dead. It's almost as if the clothes that they're wearing barely recognizable for having any color, so utterly have they been caked in the earth. Their skin of their face is covered with the grayness of the soil, and on their hands and under their fingernails is merely an indication of the scrabbling agonies of one who is so low that they can't help themselves. They can't get up. Can you picture somebody like that? It sounds a bit ghastly, doesn't it? Somebody who is so bad, you wonder whether they are more dead than alive. That actually is the picture that the psalmist paints of himself in verse 25. Who's turned from being merely, I say merely, significantly, but just oppressed by the wicked. And now here he lies in verse 25 in anguish of soul. That's the sense behind what he says in verse 25. I am laid low in the dust. Somebody may have another English translation. And you'll see that it says, for example, the New American Standard translation, that the dust clings to me. That's the sense. He's been sucked down into the earth. He's so embroiled in the ground that it's kind of stuck to him. And the reason for that, the reason for his anguish, the reason he just can barely move, he says it's because he's been going over his life so far, thinking through what he calls in verse 26, my ways. He's been recounting them before God. This guy is living his life under the pressure of a broken world, and here he is, and he's suddenly stopped, and he's gone through what his life is about, and what he feels, and what he thinks, and what his priorities are, and how far he's got so far. And it's left him in such agony of soul that he's writhing on the ground, and he's so embarrassed, and so sorry, and so sad before God. How would you feel if suddenly, in front of your eyes, came a video of your life? Ah, there'd be the nice bits, wouldn't it? Those holidays in Cornwall and that kind of thing. But what about the bad? What about if on the video in front of you, and God standing next to you somehow as a witness to this, what about if there were on that video everything you'd thought, everything you'd felt, everything you'd done and said? Wouldn't you feel just so bad? Evangelists often talk about preachers often talk about. What if suddenly a video like that were played to the whole congregation right now? But forget the congregation. This man is rehearsing this in front of God. Here he is, he says, I've recounted my ways to you. Remember, he started so well, but he's told us of the pressure, of the relentless slander and hassle. And here's a man who's rehearsing his reactions, his actions, his thoughts and his decisions. Do you ever do that? When you think through the way somebody treated you unfairly, do you ever stop and think to yourself, how did I react to that? Or through that bit of embarrassment that you had as a teenager, and you just kind of curl up now and you think, how could I ever have done that? Think through what you've done and where you've been. If you're like the psalmist, can I say, if you're ever anything like me, don't you get that aching inside when you imagine what you should have done? Or does your heart race when you think through what you could have done? Or what might have happened? Or what the possibilities were? The reality is, for this poor psalmist, he's a realist, just like you and me. He lives the same kind of life that we do. Oh, we live in modern times with modern gadgets. But actually, people are just the same wherever you are in the world. And they all have the same problems. And they all have the same hassle. The house group on Thursday night, there was a concentration on those who are persecuted. And it's right, isn't it, to think about such things and to pray for such people. We have a different kind of persecution in our own land. It's a subtle, slow, drudge persecution. Praise God, none of us know what it is to be shot at. I know one or two here know what it is to lose their jobs because they're Christians. But the reality is, you know, I've met persecuted Christians and they have just the same struggles as we do. Envy, jealousy, malice, pride, hassle, aggravation, difficulty. They lived just the same kind of sinful lives that we did. They're no more spiritual than any of the rest of us. And neither is the psalmist. And for him it's too much. Verse 28, he says, My soul is weary with sorrow. The sense behind that, the English doesn't really carry it. I hope my voice is trying to communicate to you what he said. See, with tears barely visible running down his cheeks, he just can't get up. He's stuck to the ground. He's recounted his ways before God and he can't lift his face. Curled up in a ball, heartbreaking. Maybe with repentance, maybe that's it. Maybe, and this isn't clear actually from the psalm, maybe he's just hurt and in pain. And we don't quite know why he's grieving. Maybe he's grieving because of the scorn and contempt that's been poured on him in verse 22. Undoubtedly, there's a whole mixture of things going on here. But we can all relate to what it feels like to have agony of soul, can't we? Over just things done and things said that we just shouldn't have done. And don't you just want to run to somebody in this kind of state and pick them up and put your arm around them and get your handkerchief and wipe their tears away and say, come on, it's okay, life will be all right. Because actually from here on it's up. It can't get any worse. But the truth is the solution is bigger than that. You see, he doesn't need to be told it's okay when it's not. What he needs is not to be picked up by someone who can't hold him. He needs to be picked up by someone who's bigger than him. Something that is greater than himself. By someone who is higher than he is. By one who has a way forward and who will deal with the past and lead on to the future. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you might like to turn with me to it, in Ephesians chapter 2, he paints a picture of just such a state. As he writes to the Ephesian Christians, I'm sure there's no particular reference to this psalm, in fact, but there in page 825, Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 1 that he paints this picture of being not just the psalmist and not just the sad, but all of us being in exactly that state, being dead in transgressions and sins. That is the situation that all humanity is in, dead in sin, in the mire and sadness and sorrow. So not all of them are aware of it. But we're dead in sin as human beings. And that God has done something amazing. That he has made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That is the good news of the gospel. How he stepped, as it were, from the rock into the mud and picked us up and lifted us up and took the mire and the degradation on himself on the cross. That is the picture that Paul wants the Ephesians to understand. And here is the psalmist, and he's almost illustrating the gospel here in Psalm 119. He knows that those who are blessed, that is those who make progress, which is what blessed means here, happy because they're advancing. Those who are blessed and make progress are happy. It's not the ignorant who can pretend. It's those who, according to Psalm 119 verse 1, whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. They are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who get out of mire and degradation and dirt and filth, who make advances, who don't stay dead in sin, but who walk forwards with God, holding them, blessing them, promising them. And that's where his longing goes to. So come back with me to verse 25, and we'll look at the picture again and see how he does, what he does about it. I'm laid low in the dust. It clings to me. Preserve my life according to your word. Or, put it another way, with your word. I'm stuck, Lord, and I need raising, he says. Preserve my life. Literally, revive me. Make me live again. What I need is not some nice philosophy, not some useless phrases, not some helping hand. I need the word of life breathed into my bones again. And only God can do that. We don't need good advice. We need new life, the psalmist knows, when dealing with our past and looking to the future. We don't need nice ideas. We need saving words of life. And the God who in Genesis chapter 1 looked at a world that was formless and empty and called it into being and said, stars and land and sea, who by a word can create and sustain, who took human beings and breathed and made the human being in Genesis chapter 1 and breathed into his nostrils life, and then he took a part of the human being and made another one and called that a woman. Actually, Adam called it a woman, and he breathed into her nostrils. The God who did that, who sustains all things by the word of his power, is the God who can deal with the past and look to the future. He breathed into the creatures to become living beings. And this psalmist, he's almost crying out here in this psalm, as he's laid low, as it were, in death. Breathe life into me, Lord. I need you to do what you did to creation to me. I need you to do what you did to Adam to me. I need you to speak to me. He didn't make us to be automatons who merely exist, robots. He made us for relationship. To hear him. To know him. So the psalmist says, speak to me. And in verse 26, he goes through it again. I recounted my ways. And what's God's reaction? To condemn? To walk away? To turn his face? To turn his back? No, you answered me. Teach me your decrees, he says. Why? Why is he interested in God both answering him, and why still is he interested in knowing God's teaching? Why does he want to hear the word of God? Well, the answer is because he wants to do it better next time. Verse 27, he says, let me understand the teaching of your precepts, and then I will meditate on your wonders. You see, we saw last week when we looked at that wonderful, what one theologian calls golden nugget of Psalm 119, verse 18. We saw where he prays, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." We saw last week that little phrase, "wonderful things," is one that's used throughout the Psalms. And what it means, actually, always when it's used throughout the Psalms, is those occasions when the Psalms are recounting God's rescue. Rather like in the old-fashioned hymnal, we sang it a minute ago. We used the phrase Calvary. Remember a young believer bringing his NIV to me and saying, "You know, I really don't understand why Jesus had to go to Canada to be crucified." It was just about the time of the Winter Olympics in Calgary. He couldn't find Calvary in his Bible anywhere. You won't find Calvary, it's a mistranslation actually, but it's such a useful word for hymnology that we use it. So, here in the songbook of the Bible, the wonders of God are a kind of code name, if you will, that you will see all the time, and it's always talking about God's saving acts, God's rescue. It's always talking about those times when God pulled his people out of Egypt and led them to the promised land, when he took them through the Red Sea, when he put them through the Passover. It's always pointing at what God has done as a demonstration of his rescue in the past will mean a rescue in the future. That's what wonders means here. So here's the psalmist in agony of soul in verse 25 through to 32. And he knows that the way to live again is not to be in a nice holy atmosphere. It's not to be given the pleasantries where he's encouraged to just have faith. That won't do. Rather, what he needs is to hear the word of God, to have God relate to him, to have God speak to him. For him to understand that what God has done in the past, and to see that he keeps his promises and will do in the future. How do I cope with an agony of soul that won't let me go because I know I'm guilty and dead? Answer: I cry to God for good news. That's what he's doing. When you and I are reminded by the devil, as we are, one of his names is the accuser of the brethren. When you and I are told by Satan, "You're not worthy, you're not really a Christian, there's no point, don't bother, give up. Why not sin?" What we need to do is to cry out to God and say, "Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. And then I'll meditate, I'll think about it, I'll persevere with your wonders, your saving acts. I'll look at what you've done in the past." But unlike the psalmist who could look back at what God had done in the past, in the Passover and his saving acts and his rescue, and hope that he would rescue in the future, you and I can look back at what God has done in the past, his saving acts, the Passover, his rescue through Egypt, and know, because the Bible tells us, because we stand this side of Calvary, stand this side of the cross, that it was all pointing towards what God would do in Jesus Christ. And you and I can know that when we look back and we hear of God's wonders, we can think on what he's done to save us. And thus verse 28, where he bears his soul, he says, "My soul is weary with sorrow." I don't need blind belief. I don't need just to have faith. I need to put it into practice. Strengthen me. Strengthen my sticky, weary, dust-covered, matted self. Strengthen me according to your word. It's no accident that this psalm ties its suffering with the word of God. The right place for the Christian to go when faced with insurmountable odds is to the one whose word is life, isn't it? Go back with me in your mind. We won't turn to it for sake of time, but go back with me in your mind to those disciples in John 6. and they'd seen Jesus do these most amazing things. I mean, imagine being there just for a moment, if you possibly can, on that mountainside where there's 5,000 men and women and children, and we know there were women and children there because he used a little boy's lunch to do it, so there may be 12, 15,000 people there in the middle of nowhere on this mountainside, and Jesus takes this little kid's lunch, and he gives thanks, and he starts breaking up, and he feeds her. Just imagine what that would be like. It would be in the papers for weeks, wouldn't it? Well, maybe not. And imagine being in the boat, and the other boats around, and knowing that Jesus, you left him there on this mountainside, and the next thing, he's in this boat. How could he have got there? Because they wouldn't have had time to go back and get him. No speedboats. He's walked on the water to them. And he's teaching with words that nobody else has, and with an authority that nobody else bears. And actually, what you're doing is you're hanging on to this great celebrity. Imagine when he says... you've got to depend on me and no one else, and you watch all these other people walk away. It's exactly what people will do. I have no doubt this morning that when John Blanchard was with us and preaching the good news of Christ, and people that weren't Christians were amongst us, and it was fantastic to see them, and as John said, please come back to hear more words of life. I have no doubt that that parable of the sower and the soils works in this hall this morning, as it does when it always works. There is some fruitful soil and others that are not. They won't listen for whatever reason. And the disciples say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. This is the grace of God. And that's what the psalmist goes on to recount in verse 29. He says, keep me from your deceit, from deceitful ways. Let me rephrase that carefully. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. See, it might not sound very plausible, but in reality, law here brings freedom. He wants to be kept from getting it wrong, from sinning further, from letting God down, from dishonoring the God who saves him. He wants to live truthfully, rightfully. That deceitful word means all sorts of things. Keep me from going wrong and be gracious to me through your law. You don't often think in our phraseology, in our society, of law and grace going together. But actually, law and grace go together perfectly. You've only got to look at the way children are brought up, haven't you? To see that when they live in chaos, life is miserable. When they live with structure and boundaries and fixed points, life is happy. That's the reality of the world in which we live. God has made us that way, to be creatures who know, in fact, that true freedom is not the freedom to do what you like, but the freedom to do what you should. That is self-evident, isn't it? Well, the alternative is what we call anarchy. Well, there may be times, I guess, when we'd all like, you know, the freedom to do what we like. But if that were true, just think what kind of a world we'd live in. Let's all just drop litter wherever we like. That's a minor one. Let's all just do whatever we like. Hey, when you next go on a journey, pick which side of the motorway you want to drive up and see what everybody else does. You see, the freedom to do what you like is anarchy, and it sounds attractive, but it always ends in disaster. Imagine being able to gorge yourself at the supermarket without paying for the food. What would be the result? We'd all die of heart failure. And not very happy. The psalmist knows very well that having the right way to go, having the law, the Hebrew word here, and I will give it to you because it's important, the Torah is the key to being blessed. When we looked at Exodus some months ago, I shared an illustration there that some of you were going to groan at, I know, but I'm going to share it with you again for those that weren't here. The Torah comes from a word which means to shoot with an arrow. And Torah, that word for law, it's not just merely the boundaries fixed point, much, much better than that. It's a direction in which we should go. It's a big group of people, and they don't know which way to go. And one is saying that way, and the other saying that way. And a bloke with an arrow stands in the crowd and shouts as he points the arrow, "This way, everybody." And the arrow goes maybe 200 yards, and nobody's in any doubt about the direction. That's where it comes from. It's that picture that's being painted. This way, everybody. That's what law means. The psalmist says, therefore, be gracious to me through giving me the way to know you, the way to relate to you, the boundaries that you've set, and the pluses to go. I want structure. I want law. I want to know which way to know you. Verse 30, he says, I've chosen the way of truth. I've set my heart on your laws. Now, do you notice something there? He says in verse 25, I'm laid low in the dust. Literally, I cling to dust. Now, he says in verse 31, I hold fast. Literally, I cling to your statutes. See what's happened? As he's writhing in agony of soul in the dust and the dirt, so he's pointed his heart to God and heard God's word. And now he's not clinging to dust anymore. He's holding to God. Holding to his word. It's a complete transformation. He's been turned from death to life. From a soul that cannot help itself to one who is being helped. O Lord, he says in verse 31, do not let me be put to shame. It's an amazing contrast that he's painting. I run in the path of your commands. For you've set my heart free. What is the solution for you and me when we were confronted with the reality of our lives? The reality of what we are or are not. The reality is we need to change. We need to go from death to life, from a soul weary with sorrow to a heart that is free, literally a heart that is enlarged. Are you dying? You know, the truth is that we all are. Dying. John said this morning, 100 years from now, none of us are going to be here. That's true. If the Lord Jesus comes again, remember Matthew 24 says it might be today. Well, we won't need to worry. But if he doesn't yet, then the reality is all of us are going to die. Physically, but spiritually, we don't need to die. Those of us that aren't Christians here tonight can look to him and be saved. Ask God in our agony of soul to present us with his wonders, his saving wonders, the cross of Christ, his death on the cross, his bearing our sin, and we can look to him and be saved. And those of us that are Christians, we don't have to walk around miserable, confronted by our reality when faced with his sovereignty. Want to know the answer to death? It's here, found in his word.